The following live presentation by Rabbi David Aaron is brought to you by Israelite, inspiring a renaissance in Jewish living. To learn more about Israelite, please visit our website at www.israelite.org. Additional contact information is available at the end of this presentation. Thank you for learning with Israelite and enjoy the experience.
Puts you into life and the various dynamics of life that we will find happening in our own life. One specific dynamic of life is that who you are is precisely what you'll be tested in. And Abraham, who is the man of kindness, will be precisely put into situations that will test his kindness and force his kindness into a balance with justice and judgment. And Abraham, the man of holiness, will be precisely put into various situations to balance that holiness and put it into its right perspective. And Abraham, the transcendent one, the one who is seeking an abstract God, a God beyond physical forms, a God beyond a materialistic edifice of some sort, right? Abraham, who has turned his back on his father's business, Abraham and Terach Incorporated, and said, no, I cannot accept this. I cannot accept people buying gods and pointing to a piece of dirt and saying, based on that piece of dirt, this is my God. That's precisely the direction Abraham is going in. It's not an idol, it's Eretz Yisrael. Eretz Yisrael is a piece of dirt. It's real physical land. That based on this land, the Jewish people will say, and this is my God. The test is, can you say this is my God and yet still maintain your understanding of a transcendental God? Right? And this is all part of his the training ground that evolves him or helps him, because he's of course making choices, he's evolving himself, but he's put into positions to enable him to do that so that he can become the father of the Jewish people, right? And the unique role they play in history. So let's turn to chapter 14. Now remember, Abraham didn't know exactly where he was going. He had a divine encounter. He heard with clarity a voice. And he is first told that, go to a land that I will show you. And Abraham thought he was on his way for some sightseeing. Why not, you know, see little Haifa, you know, Tel Aviv, Dizengoff. What's wrong with sightseeing? And so he goes to the land of Israel. When he finally gets to the land of Israel, he hears the call of God, the word of God, and he's told, and to your seed I will give this land. Now that was a shock to him, particularly when he sees this land which seems to have the contours which generate and cultivate very barbaric types of people, abrasive types of characters. The Canaanites were then in the land. Well, okay, fine, he deals with that. But then the next step is he is told a further promise. Not only is this the land I want to show you, not only is it the land that I want to give to your children, but look at the land with your physical eyes. North, south, east, west, because the land that you see, right? Why not say, this land I will give you. But for it to say, the land that you see, I will give you. Meaning this particular piece of dirt is what I'm going to give you and your children. And not only that, your children will be as the dust of the earth. They will have an organic connection to this earth, this piece of dirt. Right? Here, Abraham, this transcendent person who's been learning to let go of a piece of land, leave your father's home, leave your country, leave your city. It's so interesting that he let go, and in the process of letting go, he is being cultivated to become possessive once again. Letting go of the material world in the process of aspiring towards a spiritual dimension. The funny thing is, he goes in the opposite direction and is becoming actually much more material, much more particular. And this is actually his ultimate personal evolution, to come to that balance of both the spiritual and the material. Both the transcendent God and yet the immanent God. And so now he's told, not only are your children going to have an organic connection to this land, but I want you to acquire the land. Walk the land. Okay? So this is a graduating development where Abraham's first encounter with the land of Israel is a place who is inhabited by a bunch of abrasive, barbaric people. His second encounter with the land is a famine. Right? And yet, this very land is the land that he will acquire, and the land that he sees in its most physical sense is the land that he's going to get. And then the next scene is his encounter of the land, which is politically a disaster zone, with so many various kingdoms, right? Where there are four kings. I mean, it's not such a big land, and within the land itself, there were already four kings and five kings. There were kingdoms in this small piece of land. Everyone was a king with a kingdom, and there was wars. Okay? So, to a certain extent, in modern times, you come to a land that has so many... I mean, there is more political parties in this little land of Israel than I think probably in some of the largest countries in the world don't have as many parties that say this is the, you know, but this is what he finds himself in. A land which is full of struggle. Right? This is the chosen land. This is the promised land. And yet this is exactly the land that God brings Abraham, and even historically today, the very same land that God brings the Jewish people to. So who would like to read chapter 14 with feeling and expression? Yes. Okay, so you see all these kings? There's that many kings in this one little plot of land, and there are all these kings, and they are creating certain alliances, and there's war. Okay? Okay, first of all, what do we see? We see a big mess. Right? Even the words just suggest that. And the important point I want to point out here is, what did Abraham do? I mean, here is... you know, a pretty serious war going on over here. And what happens? What does Abraham do? What does it say? What happens? Lot. Because his nephew Lot, right, was captured in the process of this war. And so Abraham, without hesitation, goes to war to save his brother Lot. Now let's remember who Lot is and what was the last scene. The last scene was asking Lot to leave. The last scene was a very uncomfortable situation of dispute between Lot's shepherds and Abraham's shepherds. And the last scene was an incredible slap in Abraham's face, because where did Lot go? Which is the antithesis of everything Abraham had been teaching the boy. Right? So, I mean, if you had that situation happen to you, here I am dropping these big bills to my nephew. I because of me, he's rich. I'm teaching him all my teachings, and all of a sudden, and I had big, you know, big visions, wide, beautiful, broad visions for this boy. Maybe he'll be the leader of my movement, and this guy goes ahead and finds himself in stone. What would you say? Serves him right, right? That's what he gets for going over there in stone. And so if they're in the middle of a war, they take the guy, so that's his problem. Right? And yet it says very clearly, his brother Lot. And that itself is a simple idea, a very important note to see, that Abraham holds no grudge. Right? Abraham still sees Lot as his brother. Right? And he goes out and puts his own life on the line for this nephew who slapped him in the face. Right? And he wins. So we see over here this fellow Abraham, who was wandering to a land based on some experience and encounter with God, has become a war hero. Okay, so we see things happening in his life. Right? He's put into situations, or he also chooses to put himself into those situations, and he comes out a war hero. And now let's see what happens to this war hero. Avram comes out of this war a great hero. And as he's coming back with the spoil, the success, who comes out towards him? King of the Sodom. And Malkitzedek, the king of Shalem. Right? The king of Shalem. These two kings come towards him. Sodom. Right? And Malkitzedek, the king of Shalem. The king of Shalem is the king of Jerusalem. Shalem is Jerusalem. Okay, this is our first encounter with Jerusalem. Okay, he is the king of Jerusalem.
Tzedek means like tzaddik, right?
Well, tzaddik means justice and righteousness. And Malki Tzedek says, well, first of all, Malki Tzedek brings out bread and wine, and Malki Tzedek is a priest to the Most High God. So we see over here there are religious people. And we see over here that there were these kings who had a notion of priesthood to a Most High God. Okay? Which could be something like a monotheism. Right? So we see that there was something more than simply idol worship. We see that there is a high level of consciousness. And he blesses Abraham. He says, blessed be Abraham to the Most High God. Right? Possessor of heaven and earth. Blessed be the Most High God who has protected you from your enemies and put your enemies in your hands. And Abraham gave him 1/10 of everything. A tithe. I mean, you come back with all the spoil, he gives him a tithe of the spoil. Then the king of Sodom says to Abraham, give me the souls and you take the possessions. Abraham looks at the king and he says, I have raised my hand up to God, possessor of heaven and earth, right, that I would not take even a shoestring or a shoe latchet strap, right, from you, and I don't want, and I would never give you the opportunity to say that you made me rich, right, except for that which the people who had fought, what they deserve in terms of their payment. Other than that, you get it back. This is a very strange story over here. What is going on over here? There are a number of questions we have to ask in order to come to a clarity of what's really going on. Right? What's the first question? Let's go back to 17. What is peculiar? Something happens which doesn't make any sense. Read the first three from verse 17 to 21. Something very strange happens. Okay, but that's not the first problem that we see. The first problem we see is first the king of Sodom approaches Abraham. Then the king of Shalem approaches Abraham and says something, and then the king of Sodom says something. It's a little strange. It should have first said, you know, the king of Sodom approaches him, or at first, I mean, like, why do you have this interruption? It says that the king of Sodom went towards Abraham. He doesn't say anything. Before he gets a chance to say anything, the Bible is already recording what the king of Shalem says. And then after what the king of Shalem says, then the Bible records what Sodom says. So there's a very peculiar kind of thing happening over here. The king of Sodom comes towards him. The king of Shalem comes towards him. Then the king of Shalem speaks. And then, what is going on? These two people have completely different perspectives of what just happened in the war. Right? Two completely different perspectives. Number one. Number two, I want you to realize that it says that they come towards Abraham, meeting him in the Valley of Shaveh. Now the Valley of Shaveh, Shaveh means equality, right? And therefore he has become equal to a king. Through this war, he is taking on the characteristics of a king. They meet him at the Valley of Shaveh, the Valley of Kings, Emek HaMelech. They meet him in the Valley of Kings. He has now become a king. Right? He's not. How do you become a king? You don't have a kingdom. Right? That's the amazing thing. Everything is opposite for the Jewish people. Right? Everything is opposite. The natural process of how people become kings is, you know, you've been living in this country for many, many years, and you have developed a certain connection to the people, and have developed a certain credibility. That's how kings, I mean, if you read books on the development of civilizations, you will see that the development of Jewish civilization is completely the opposite and contrary to the natural conditions of any other civilization, because it is a development based on a relationship with God. So he becomes this king, and they come towards him, and Malki Tzedek brings out wine and bread. I mean, isn't that a nice thing to do? And this fellow comes back from a war. You come out with wine and bread, bringing to these warriors, right? These victorious warriors, food, right? What did the king of Sodom bring? What did the king of Sodom bring? He didn't bring anything, right? He's ready to negotiate. Right? He's got no sensitivity, this guy, right? But the king of Shalem, who was the king of Jerusalem at the time, so we get a sense what Jerusalem cultivates and why Jerusalem is such a very special place.
Shalem means hall, right?
Right, Yerushalayim. Yerushalayim comes from the word ear. Yerushalayim.
What is it? Ear?
Yeah, which means city. City of peace.
So Yerushalayim means like...
city. It's connected to the word city. Right? And the city of peace is the city of completion. So he brings out, and he, of course, the first thing he does is he blesses Abraham to the Most High God. Right? And it's not clear... when he says, blessed be Abraham to the Most High God, who possesses heaven and earth. It's not clear exactly what does that mean, who possesses heaven and earth. But we see over here that he's got some notion of an ultimate supreme being. And then he blesses and says, blessed be God who has protected you. And Abraham gives this fellow one-tenth of the spoils. Now, what happens after this? What is the difference between Malki Tzedek's perception of what just happened and the King of Sodom's perception of what just happened? Right? They're both wearing completely different glasses. That's the way it is. What do they see? Some people look at a war and say, what a mighty warrior! And other people look and say, thank God, God has helped you. Right? Completely different approach. Completely different approach. It makes all the difference in the world. What, do you think it was all in your hands? You think that you were the mighty warrior? Don't you see the miracles that happened? Huh? So a completely different approach. I heard a story, it's a sad story, but there was an Israeli general, and he was giving a tour to Pat Boone. You know Pat Boone? Born again. Right? Pat Boone is a born-again Christian. And this Israeli general was showing, you know, giving a tour to Pat Boone and telling him about the various wars that Jewish people were involved in. He told him the strategies and this and that, right? And he said to Pat Boone, and this is just another example of the power of the Israeli army. And Pat Boone looked at him and said, oh, I'm sorry. This is just another example of the power of God. Can you imagine that? Pat Boone has to say this to Israeli general. Right? But that's the way it goes. Right? And that's the difference. Right? You can look at something and try and convince yourself, ah, this is all my power. Look at me, I'm so brilliant. But where did you get that power from in the first place? What is the source of wisdom that you've tapped into? Right? Who has given you that power? And so Malki Tzedek sees a war, but he sees God. Right? He sees God. This is dumb. He doesn't see any God. He sees a war. He sees a warrior. And he's ready to make a deal. Right? Whereas Malki Tzedek is ready to praise God. Now look what happens over here. Abraham gives one-tenth of all the spoil to this priest. And he must think this priest is somewhat of a monotheistic fellow because he wouldn't give an idol worshipper a tithe. So we see over here there were other people with that kind of consciousness. There were some people in the world with that kind of what makes Abraham. Abraham is not because he has this consciousness of the Most High God. But because of his responsibility to that Most High God. And because he is going to father a nation that will live a life based on a relationship with that Most High God. This fellow is not fathering a nation. He's an individual who believes in God. Right? But Abraham is not just another individual amongst other individuals that could have believed in God in those days. But he's an individual who have the possibility to father and to give birth to a complete nation whose complete national history will express a relationship with one Most High God. Okay, that's what makes him very different. He's an individual. He's an individual. Abraham is not an individual. He is a root to a nation. And we have to understand that's what makes Abraham Abraham for us. He's not just another individual. If you look around for individuals, there's plenty of nice individuals. Right? There's plenty of very holy individuals in the world. But we're talking about a nation. That's where we start to differ in terms of our Jewish identity. And so he just gave a tithe to this priest. Right? And we will discuss the meaning of tithe in a second. And then Stum comes up to him and says, okay, give me the people, you keep the possessions. Right? And Abraham looks and says, not a chance, buddy. I have raised my hand up to God. Right? And I have basically taken an oath that I don't want a shoelace from you, so you could never say you made me rich. Now, who would make you rich from a shoelace in the first place? It doesn't make, how, why would anyone say, I made him rich? Right? I don't even want a shoelace from you, buddy. You can have everything. Just whatever the warriors, you know, the soldiers need in terms of their own reward, to their own livelihood, that they should get. But I don't want anything from you. Now realize what just happened. Something very strange just happened. Very, very strange. Because Abraham just gave a tenth of all those spoils to the priest, which means what? What does it mean to give a tenth of all the spoils?
Yeah, he
intended to keep it. You don't give 10% of something that you don't think is yours or you had no intention of keeping. Right? So he just gave 10%, which proves that Abram in fact intended to keep it because that's the way international law works. Right? If you win the war, it's yours. That's the way it always worked. And that's the way it worked then. He wins the war. So it really belongs to him in terms of the legalistic side of things. It's his. And he intended to keep it. He had no problems keeping it. Right? And he gave 10%. What happened? What happened was one statement from Stum. One statement from Stum. Stum said to him, you give me the people and you can keep... you can keep the spoil. And Abraham said, I don't want it. But just the last verse, he just made a statement with his actions that he does want it. What happened in one statement? What did Stum do?
He wants it for a particular purpose. He wants it for...
Stum doesn't want it. Stum said, you can keep it.
He doesn't want it just for the material and stuff. Wants it for a purpose of doing God's will.
Not really. We don't see any proof of that. He wants to keep it because he's the victor of the war. It's his. It's his. He gave a tithe. Fine, you give a tithe.
10%. I'm sure Abraham would give it all up in a second if God wanted him to.
True, but he's not under the impression that God wants him to, and so he's under the impression that he wants to keep it, and he sees no reason not to keep it, except Stump coming up to him and say, you can keep it. And he said, I don't want it. Why? What happened? Now we're getting closer. But so what happened? So why didn't he just have it? Why did he give a tithe in the first place? He's just giving it up. We see that he intended to keep it. Now based on what you're saying, which is a very good idea, well, God said that he would give him spoils. Right? God said he would make him great, bless him. But that's the way God did it. In other words, I don't expect when it says, I will give you, you know, spoils, that all of a sudden I'd be sitting there one day, right? And all of a sudden this bank book would fall in my hand with my name on it that says $3 million in the bank. I won't expect that. If I had a promise, well, then God, through the natural processes, somehow I'll end up with all this money. So he sees it and says, well, I guess this is the way it had to be. Through war, I ended up getting the promise of God. But somehow, this one statement of the king of Stone turned Abraham off so completely. For some reason, he completely changed his mind and said, I don't want it. Just because Stone said, you can keep it. Now remember, does Stone have the right to say, you can keep it? Why not? Because it's not his in the first place. In other words, Stone, for some strange reason, is under the impression that it's his. Strange thing to think. Very strange thing to think when you're the king of a community that says what's mine is mine and what's yours is yours. Right? To all of a sudden think that if you lose a war and someone else wins it, then what's yours is yours. Right? Very, very strange thing. And And he says to Abraham, you can keep it. It's a very strange thing. And Abraham says, I don't want it. Now why doesn't he want it? And he says why he doesn't want it. He says, I have lifted up my hands to God, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a shoestring and let you say you made me rich. What's going on over here? Now the commentaries say that I've lifted up my hands to God is a form of taking an oath. In fact, Rashi brings down the Midrash, that the Midrash says, I have taken an oath that I will not do this. Now, it is understood in Judaism that a person makes an oath in order to capture their inclination. Because I really want to do this, but one way of kind of stopping myself is to make an oath. So that means that really Abraham wants to keep this. But he feels he must let go of it, and he took an oath to let go of it and say, I don't want it. Now why? What is he struggling with over here? He's struggling with something over here. And what does it mean to get a shoelace and a strap and say you're rich? Now to make this even more confusing, the Talmud says that because Abraham did this, his children in the future merited tefillin and tzitzit. Because he said, I don't want a leather strap from you, his children merited the leather straps of tefillin. What does that got to do with anything? And because he said, I don't want a shoestring, then his future children got tzitzit. What has one got to do with the other? But that's what the Talmud says. Right? And this is in Tractate Sota. Right? Page 17. What does one got to do with the other? But what's the sacrifice over here? What's the Kiddush Hashem that he did? He did a Kiddush Hashem. He sanctified God's name in the world. How? Because when Stum said you can keep it, he realized that Stum is under the impression that Abraham's reward, that he would be rewarding Abraham for his incredible feat. And Abraham said, no, I don't want this. Even though legally it's mine, and you're under an illusion that it's yours, and you're under the illusion that you'd be giving me a reward, I don't want you to think that what motivated me to go to war was spoils. And I don't want you to think the reward of that war was the spoils. They didn't motivate me, and they don't satisfy me. You know why I went to war? Because of my responsibility to God. And you know what my reward is? The fulfillment of my responsibility to God. I lift up my hand to God. That's my reward. I don't want you ever to say, to think that you in any way has made me rich. The only thing in the world that makes me rich is my relationship with God. This is what he's actually saying to Stum. He's teaching him what Stum doesn't understand, a relationship with God. And the reward of fulfilling a responsibility is what? The fulfillment of that responsibility. That's its reward. And the reward of love? What's the reward of love? Love. Right? Love is its own reward. And the fulfillment of responsibilities is its own reward. And what does the Talmud say? The reward of a mitzvah is the mitzvah. And the Talmud says the reward of a mitzvah is a mitzvah. It means the mitzvah itself, and it also means you get another mitzvah. That's your reward. And that was his reward. His reward was another mitzvah, tefillin and tzitzit. That was his reward.
This wasn't the way he was supposed to get
land. No, it wasn't getting land, he was getting spoils.
Spoils.
It didn't matter to him. When he saw that there was a possibility that this king's dumb, by saying you can keep it, and by him keeping it, would give the impression that what motivates him to the war and what he sees as satisfying in his victory is the rewards, the physical rewards, then he said, no. My reward is I lift up my hands to God. And I don't want you to ever say that you made me rich. Because what makes me rich is my sense of fulfillment of responsibilities to a higher being. Right? That's the difference, that's the contrast between what the king of Jerusalem is saying, oh, you're so blessed. And Abraham said yes, and he gave one-tenth of the spoil. Because by giving one-tenth of the spoil, he demonstrates that he realizes that the war is not independent of God, but his success includes God. And therefore, by giving one-tenth of his spoil, he demonstrates that included in what's his is God's. And when the king said to him, you can keep it, right, implying that he's giving him some kind of reward, Abraham would look in the eyes of everyone, oh, look at that. Look, that's what motivated him. That's his reward, and that's what makes him happy. And that's what fulfills him. Right? That's when Abraham had a very difficult challenge to let go of it all. And he said, it's not mine. You think I could win outside of the relationship with God? The only reason I win this war is because I was fulfilling my responsibilities to a supreme being. Because it's morally right to do this war. That's the only reason I win this war. And therefore, when warriors come back from the war, what do? When they're victorious, they go like this. Bruce Springsteen does the same thing. Right? Like this, right? And whereas that is a symbol of you're the boss, right? Where that is a symbol of our hands, our might, our strength. What did Abraham said? I raise my hand up to God. Right? That's, I don't raise my hands in expressing me. When I assert myself and my powers, it has meaning only within the context of my relationship with God. And when I effectualize that power, my personal power, then that personal power is only motivated to be expressed because of its relationship with God. And the truth is, it only has power because of the fact that it's within the context of relationship with God. And the reward of actualizing my potential, which was only potential within the context of relationship with God, the reward was the expression of that relationship with God. And therefore, I don't want even a shoelace. I don't want you to ever think that in any way you gave me a reward. Nothing. Because my reward is the fact that I fulfilled my responsibilities. Because Abraham came to teach the world the name of God. And that personal strength has no ground if it is outside the context of God and a relationship with God. Right? This is what he's dedicated his life to do. Right? Abraham is in a process of evolving into a unique, powerful individual. But he has to demonstrate to the world that being a unique, powerful individual is only possible and relevant within a context of a relationship. And ultimately, in the context of relationship, with the ultimate relationship with God. That's what he's here to do. That's what all this is developing for him. He is coming towards the ultimate scene of covenant, whereby he, through his life, recognized that the cultivation of the sense of self is only within the context of a relationship with God. And the reward of expressing and asserting myself is only proper within the context of fulfilling my responsibilities, and is only meaningful within the context of fulfilling my responsibilities, which is expressing that relationship with God. This is who he is, right? Rather than the general picture of a religious human being, who's a person who kind of like, you know, lets go, annihilates, merges into the oneness of God, rather than the picture of certain theologians like Schleiermacher who said the goal of the human being is to get lost in God. That's not the Jewish picture. Abraham is becoming more and more clearly a unique individual, a human eye, and yet will realize that the definition of his eye is only within the context and of the relationship with an eternal vow. And this is what he is recognizing, and this is what he is teaching the world. But it was tough because he just came out of this war and he said, look at what I did. And then recognize what I did is not independent. What the I is only meaningful within the context and a relationship with, in the context of a relationship with an eternal vow. And so he let go of all these possessions and made a greater statement of self by letting go of it and demonstrating that my reward was the fulfillment of the responsibilities, derivatives of the relationship with God. And so, this is Kiddush Hashem. This is sanctifying the name of God, making God's name whole in the world. But later on we will discuss what does that mean to make God's name whole in the world. You know, it says, Kiddush Hashem, right, is making God's name whole. Not making God whole. Right? And we'll talk about that in the future. So then what's the next scene? Where, what do we find? Let's read on. After these things, the word of God came to Abraham in a vision. Now this is very different, right? Because we've had various biblical ways of expressing Abraham's encounter. Sometimes it said, and God spoke to Abraham. Sometimes it says, and God appeared to Abraham. And now what does it say? The word of God appeared in a vision to Abraham. Now what does that suggest? Does that sound like a higher level or a lower level? It's a lower level. If the word appeared in a vision, what happened to that direct contact, that hearing, that... So something has fallen over here. What happened? And of course, what does he hear? What is it that he hears? God says to Abraham what? Don't worry. Which implies that Abraham is worried. What is he even worried about? He just killed a whole bunch of people. The man of kindness. And he's worried. And what is he worried about? What is he worried about? So he killed a bunch of people. So, you know, what are you worried about? God says, your reward will still be great. Which implies, what was he worried about? He was worried about losing his reward. It's a little strange for an Abraham. Right? A little strange. The first guy, time God said, I'm going to take you to land, it wasn't something that interested him so much. Now we see that he's actually very interested in the promises. And now he's afraid that he lost them. And what's even more amazing is he thinks that they were based on some personal merit. When it seems that, what kind of merit? One day, he heard the voice of God. What? You think that these promises are based on something you did? Yes, Abraham is becoming more and more. Notice the direction he's going in. It would generally be seen in the eyes of religions, if you analyze it carefully, that he's actually descending into human form, into material, particular, ego eye. That doesn't make sense. Right? And yet that descent is actually his true ascent. Because even in that human form, he will maintain this lofty vision. Even as a particular, he will maintain this lofty vision. That's a true holy being, in the full sense of being whole. And what does he say? Abraham says, and you notice, this is the first time Abraham has used God's name. It said before that he called out in the name of God, but we've never heard him use the name of God. This is very important because although it said, and God spoke to Abraham, we're not exactly sure how Abraham is perceiving God. Right? So by seeing the first terminology that Abraham uses, we can get a sense of how did Abraham perceive God and what does he do? He says, Adonai, and he uses this word Yudke Vavke, which is pronounced Elohim. It's a very strange thing. Whenever you see these two words together, Adonai, which is generally the way you pronounce Yud-Kei Vav-Kei, if you then see Yud-Kei Vav-Kei placed next to it, it is to say Elohim. Now that is a very interesting word, right? And it's suggesting a dilemma and a struggle. Because in Judaism, what do we call other gods? Elohim Acherim. The name Elohim is used in reference to other gods, to a pluralistic, polytheistic way of seeing the world and divinity. And now we see, like, what's going on, Abraham? He had this very universalistic vision of God, and now he is using a very transcendental word, but it's pronounced in a very imminent way. This is all part of his process, and he says, what will you give me? Is this the same Abraham we met many moons ago? When he heard the voice of God saying, go, he didn't utter a word, he went. He asked no questions. Abraham is asking questions? Yeah. Unbelievable. And it's this Abraham that we can kind of relate to better than the Abraham we saw before. But this is precisely his struggle. And he says, what will you give me? I am going barren, and the son of my house is Demesek Eliezer. Now what does he mean by that? His top aide, his top servant was Eliezer. And the Talmud says, why does it refer to him as Demesek Eliezer? It is a play on words that means he draws the waters of the teachings of Abraham to the household. So that means Eliezer was what? He wasn't simply a servant, what was he really? More than a teacher. In relation to Abraham, what was he? He was his top student. Right? His top student. And he's saying, Eliezer, my top student, is going to inherit the movement. And what is bothering Abraham? So what does he want? A biological child. Now you know the Torah says that if someone teaches you Torah, there is if you are a parent and you are their child. That there is a birthing process over here, and that at a higher level, there is that kind of relationship. You think someone like Abraham would, wow, why does that bother Abraham? The student is like a child. And yet Abraham is becoming more and more physical. Right? More and more physical, and he wants a biological child. It's not good enough to him now to have a top student. He wants a biological child. This is very interesting. And the word of God. Now, why is this a word of God coming to him? Because it says in the Talmud that a person cannot have an encounter with God unless they're happy. Happiness is crucial in order to understand God. And he's not so happy right now. He's really down. And God says, no, you're going to have a child. And what is this new news? Is this news for Abraham? I mean, didn't God say at the very beginning of this whole story, and I will bless you, and the oral tradition says, children? Yes. Now he wants children. Huh? And before he never challenged it, he never questioned it, because what's the difference? I do it because it's the will of God. And now, his relation with God is cultivating his own sense of I want a child. I want my own child. It's a very interesting thing. Very crucial to understand what Jewish living is all about. Because what generally people understand in terms of religion, being that God, an encounter with God is at the expense of your sense of self, this is actually saying the encounter of God is the only way to really come to true self. And we're talking about real self in this world. Right? It's an amazing thing that this is teaching us over here. And so, It says, and he took him out and he said, look down at the sky and count the stars, and if you can count the stars, then so will be your children. You can't count the stars, so will be your children. Now this is very interesting. It says he took him outside. When he took him outside. When God took him outside. Where do you take a guy outside? Right? And never really said he was in a house anyways. So what does it say? Took him outside. Take him outside where? The oral tradition says Abram had a transcendental experience. This is the first TM, right? This is real TM. He had a transcendental experience where he found himself above the heavens all of a sudden. Right. This is very interesting because on one hand we see here the tension of him being very involved with himself, my child, my biological child, and then all of a sudden he has this incredible experience where God takes him outside and he's orbiting the earth and he's looking down, because the word habet means in Hebrew looking down at something. Look at the sky. The oral tradition says Abram was an astrologist. And he saw in astrology, through the stars, that he is not going to have a child. Right? And therefore he said, I'm not going to have a child. And God took him out of that and said, look down at the stars. You transcend the principles of astrology. So it says in the Talmud, Ein mazal liYisrael, that the principles of astrology are not effectualized for the Jewish people. Look down on them, so will be your children. If you could count them, so will be your children. They will transcend. Now this is very interesting, because what are the two metaphors we now have of the Jewish people?
Stars.
Stars. And dust. Perfect. Stardust, right, Ziggy, right? What is it? Right? That's a balanced human being. One who can simultaneously understand that they are a star with the uniqueness of their personality. Each star has its own space, and yet have the humbleness to simultaneously realize they're dust. Dust of the earth. Right? Very interesting. These are the metaphors of the Jewish people. That's what a Jew aspires to be. A star in dust. So he is taken out of the astrological system, and Judaism gives credibility to astrology. That the stars, as servants of God, of course, as tools and vehicles for the fulfillment of divine will, partake in the directing of the world. But there's a way to transcend their influence, which is through that relationship with the source. The relationship with the source. As it says in the prophets, if not for my covenant, our relationship, the laws of heaven and earth, the laws of sky and earth, would not be set up. That means that the physical laws are subservient to the relationship between man and God. And therefore, if you plug into the relationship between man and God, then the laws of nature are subservient to you in that relationship. But if you do not plug into that relationship with God, then you have not plugged into the context which the natural laws are subservient to, and you become subservient to the laws also. And so this is mind-boggling. Abraham is again recognizing more and more the significance of a relationship with God. And it says, and he believed in God. What? Abraham believed... Way to go. I mean, all this time, and this is the first time that it says Abraham believed in God? Wait, he didn't believe in God before? So here we have a very profound appreciation of what it means to believe. Because what does it really mean to believe? Believe is after questions, not before questions. Believing is not through running away from doubt. It's overcoming doubt. This apparent downfall in Abraham, where he started to doubt himself, doubt his future, this downfall actually prepared him for a whole new ascent. You see, what is courage? If a person runs in the middle of the battlefield and they're shooting, we say, oh, so courageous. Maybe they're not courageous. Maybe they're insane. Right. What does courage mean? Maybe this person is so oblivious to the danger that exists. And they're not really courageous. They're crazy. A courageous person is a person who recognizes the danger and says, but I'm going to go through with it. And a person who believes is a person who has encountered doubt and yet is able to overcome that. And therefore, at this point, he came to a whole new level that actually emerged from a downfall. And that's something that Jews live with, that the downs are part of the ups. And therefore, all of life is a theme of up. But sometimes in the theme of up, there are downs. But even the downs contribute to the up. And it says that he believed in God, and he considered it a tzedakah. Now what does that mean? He considered it tzedakah. Now the question is, who considered what a tzedakah? God considered it of Abraham a tzedakah? Or Abraham considered the promise of God for children a tzedakah? Now do you see the reading of the pasuk, the reading of the verse is very, very difficult. Now there's two ways of doing it. Either God consider this a tzedakah of Abraham. Meaning, what's tzedakah? What does it mean when you give tzedakah? You don't have to. Right? Kindness means that you didn't have to, but you want to. And Abraham, at this point, he doesn't have to believe this. Because it doesn't make sense why he should have children. Right? But he does. That's one way. Or the other way, which I think is much easier to understand, is really that Abraham saw it as a tzedakah. In other words, there could be no merit in the world that one could point at for the opportunity of having children. What in the world could you do or have done to merit that? It's ridiculous for a person ever to think that children are based on your merits. And therefore, a person who doesn't have children, right, to think, oh, they did merit. Crazy. You think you did, right? It's muzzle. That's really what it says. It's an interesting kind of irony over here. The Talmud says children are muzzle, meaning that it's fate. It has nothing to do with your merits. Right? Now, you can sometimes damage your fate, and then through merit, get back to your fate. But it's fate. Right? In terms of children, not everything is faith in Judaism. But it says that children are Muslim. So he saw that stuck. He realized, you know, here I was thinking I'm losing my reward. Here I was getting very nervous. Right? Here I was. And he realized that God will give him children based on his relationship with God, but not based on any merit he did. Right? Because a relationship's not based on merits. Right? That's not a real relationship. I'll be your friend because you do this. That's not the highest level of friend. I'm your friend because I'm your friend. Just because you are. That's the highest level. Right? Unconditional love. And Abraham is starting to understand unconditional love over here in terms of his relationship with God. Okay. So then the next scene is very interesting. Because God says, I am God that took you out of Kazdim to give to you the land to inherit it. And Abraham says, Lord God, how do I know I will inherit it? What's going on over here? What kind of question is this? Abraham, didn't you learn from the last question, I won't have a biological child? You're still asking questions. What is going on over here? And he couldn't just consider it a tzedakah like he referred to before. I mean, he just understood that children is beyond merit, right? And it's just based on the unconditional love and relationship of the divine to the human. And that was the last verse, and now this verse says, I am going to give you this land as an inheritance, and he says, how will I know I inherited it? Doesn't make any sense. Well, there's a number of ways of approaching this. One is, why does it say, I have taken you out of Ur Kasdim? What does that have to do with anything all of a sudden? I have taken you out of Ur Kasdim in order for you to inherit the land. There's a famous story, very important story in the history of Abraham. It was the Ur Kasdim, the furnace of Kasdim, that he was not willing to bow down to idols. And the king said, either you bow down to idols, or we throw you into this furnace and you die. And Abraham said, I would rather die than bow down to a piece of dirt. Right? So they picked him up and they threw him into a furnace. A miracle happens. And he's not burnt. Right? And we mentioned before, it's not because he took a course of firewalking. And he's not burnt. His brother, Abraham's brother, saw this. They said to him, hey, brother, bow down or throw into the furnace. He says, well, worked for Abraham. So he says, no. So they threw him into the furnace and he died. Right? Why? Because Abraham jumped in the furnace with the intention of dying. Right? Not with the intention of being saved. His brother jumped into the furnace with the intention of being saved. There was a condition. I'll do it because I guess I'll get saved. Doesn't work that way. And so I took you out of Kasdim, referring to a great feat upon which it seems to be implying, based on that, is his merit to get the land of Israel. And therefore, that's why Abraham said, based on what God said, which seemed to imply that you're getting the land upon the merit of that act that you did at Kasdim, he then says, well then how do I know? Right? How do I know that I won't lose that merit? Right? So that's one approach. That he saw the land was based on merit. But there's another approach, which we will deal with tomorrow. Because what we're going to discover is Abraham is soon going to enter into a time machine and experience the entire history of the Jewish people. Right? And so I want you to read carefully this next, this is one of the most mystical pieces in the Bible. The oral tradition just goes wild with what's going on here. The symbolism, I mean, it's really rich. There's no end, right, to this, just these few verses. So I suggest for the next time we get together, read very, very carefully this scene over here, because Abraham goes into some very mystical experience. Okay? And then he is told that his children will go into exile.
This presentation by Rabbi David Aaron has been brought to you by Israelite, inspiring a renaissance in Jewish living. To access additional presentations from our online media library, order our best-selling books, or learn more about Israelite programming, including seminars, web-based learning, teleconferences, spiritual retreats, Shabbaton experiences, Israel missions, and leadership training, please visit us at www.israelite.org. That's www.israelight.org. You can also call us in New York at 212-947-4990, or in Jerusalem at country code 972-627-4890. We hope you enjoyed this presentation, and we look forward to learning with you at Israelite.